Good morning. Please remain standing. This morning we'll be reading from Genesis 3, Genesis 3 in its entirety, all 24 verses. It may be found on page 2 and 3 of the church Bibles. Easy to find. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from his presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me, gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. You will return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is of the word of God for his people." Please be seated.
Thank you, guys. We're working through the series of God's saving and sustaining grace. And where we are for 3 weeks here is the sustaining grace, God's work of fellowship. Of God's people. And we looked at last week that we're relational beings and God calls us to love one another, and he actually calls us to be active in fellowship with one another, using metaphors like the body to help us understand that, a house being built together. And so the goal for God's people as he's saving a people for them is that they would function as his people, identified by his love towards them as their children in the family of God, living on a purpose that he has given them to go and make disciples of all nations. So they're a people with a purpose, And as they, and one of his sustaining graces for his people on this mission and to them is that they would fellowship, share their faith with one another, that they would encourage, correct, bear one another's burdens, forgive, care, serve. And the ultimate goal for this fellowship, for why God wants his people to function corporately, is, we looked at last week, so that we may understand all everything that we have in Christ. So there's a goal. The goal isn't just to be friends. The goal is for us to know all that we have in Christ in that. And so it's important, and yet it's very difficult. And it's commanded in the scriptures what we look like, and that we learn to live with one another well. And so this morning, we're going to take a look at the obstacles to the sustaining grace of fellowship. There are some unique obstacles, and these obstacles are really affecting all areas of what it means to walk with the Lord. But this morning, we're going to look at Genesis 3, and we're going to look at the obstacles that we see there as we kind of work through it. Now, there's a lot going on in Genesis 3. Our whole worldview is coming from there, Genesis 1 through 11, particularly 1 through 3. Everything about the world can be understood through those three chapters. But we're going to look at it particularly in light of the relationships broken and the obstacles to you and I learning how to be a body of Christ, why it's hard for us to do that. We're going to look at those obstacles. And as we work through it, what we're going to do is if we see each one of those obstacles, I want to highlight how Christ has overcome it, okay? So sometimes what I do is I'll go through the obstacles. In the end, I'll say, well, crescendo with Jesus and say, look at how he's accomplished all these things for us. But this morning, I've chosen to just kind of work through those. And as we come to one, be reminded that our Savior was so wanted us to have fellowship with one another that he overcomes these obstacles that we have. And our real crescendo for us this morning is to come to this table together and fellowship around that, that God brings us together to fellowship around him and remind us of all we have in him. We'll have four of those obstacles we'll address. Maybe your outlines say seven. I know I'm way too long-winded to do seven, so I shrunk it to four for us this morning. If you're those of you who like outlines, let me pray for us. Father, will you help us this morning as a body of believers that we would become just that we would continue to grow in fellowship, in corporately as we come together this morning and practice the sharing of our faith, as we've confessed things together, as we've sung together about you, as we now sit under your word and have heard your word read, we're doing that corporately. But would you also let that multiply, trickle down into the relationships that we have, that you want to sustain your people, and one of the ways that you sustain us by your grace, the way we experience your grace, is doing life together, fellowshipping with each other. And would you help us this morning to see those obstacles? Many of these obstacles are wearing us down. They seem insurmountable in our lives, some of them. And would you elevate Christ in a way that we would see how much the great lengths he went to bring us to him, where our fellowship was first broken, and to bring us together as your people. For your fame and glory, I pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll begin here. And the first obstacle that we see is really in verse 1, is that we have an enemy. There is an enemy against the saints fellowshipping together. And you'll see that there. Let's just look at Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast. And you'll see that there is an evil one, Satan, and Satan is speaking through the serpent here, and he wants to destroy everything, particularly that we would not cherish and love Christ. And so he is, part of his goal is to separate us. Is to separate, and his mission is accomplished here. There's separation between God and a separation between each other, which we'll look at here in a minute. But there is an enemy to fellowship. Just know that. Look at John, particularly there in Genesis 3, you'll see that even as a result of the curse, after the fall, after Adam and Eve eat the fruit, and sin has come into the world, look at this. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. So the serpent and the woman. So meaning the woman would represent the church, God's people that will believe out of that, and you, the serpent. So there's a war going on in the world, and it's between the seed, the offspring of the woman, and the offspring of the serpent. There's enmity between them, the offspring. Every day, that battle is going on. Every day. There's an enemy who's against him. And notice here that the word there, when it says, did God actually say in verse 1, that word actually there is could be translated indeed. And the way he attacks here in the beginning, the way this thing unfolds, is by mocking. A sneer. It's not just a question. It's a mocking. The word lends itself to an idea of, did he just really say? I mean, making it feel that. What Satan does to initiate this thing is he creates an atmosphere that was difficult. It was a pressure atmosphere. And he didn't question if God existed. He didn't question the holiness of God. You notice the dialogue on here. There's a mocking. It's an atmosphere that really throws Adam and Eve in a spin. Now, some of the statistics I read something just recently. Even on the college campus, center students, most are saying now that the reason is not that the facts against Christianity are being answered for them, that people are abandoning the faith or struggle with their faith in college. The main reason is this, because the atmosphere is a mocking atmosphere. And no one wants to feel it. It makes you feel stupid. It makes you feel that. I can remember a few years ago when a now atheist, a former Christian, but a professing atheist, now agnostic, actually, who he was, I won't use the name, came to speak on Center's campus. Came from a very influential other campus to speak about really questioning Jesus' deity and many things going on. And I wrote it down before I went in there. I knew what this was going to be. He was unchallenged. He was unchallenged by anyone in knowledge. He got to have the room to himself. And so his facts, it wasn't an argument over the facts. He just got to present his facts. But here's what the way the environment was. The environment was that of mocking. He created an environment in the room where as if you were to disagree with me, then you were stupid. That's what happened. Let me just say this. That happens a lot on the college campuses. That the professors get no challenge. And they can create an environment, the sneering and mocking, to say, oh, that's what we think Adam and Eve was moving away from to begin with. An atmosphere of that. And look, they were easy. When the pressure comes in that way, where it feels like just a backhanded change of the atmosphere and the thought process, look what Adam and Eve did, right? I mean, they were easy prey. Look at that, verse 5, what Eve thought when he said, "For and you will be like God." Now, she's like, ooh, that's what I want. And they eat seed of the forbidden fruit. But guess what? She was already like God. You see that? She was made in his image. God had actually told them that. She was like God in this sense. Now, but the lines get blurred. The pressure creates, you don't think well. And she could, the truth there didn't seem to suffice for that. She was made in the image of God. It's a little more he's offering, but just wanted to see that. Now notice this as well. Adam, as well, as you see there, and she saw, he was right there. He was right there with her. Which sin came first in that? His passivity of not stopping her, or when they ate the forbidden fruit, we know the fall went into that. But you see, he was there. He feels the pressure, just like any other guy. We're terrible, right? Should I act? Should I not act? Passivity, what? We don't know what we're feeling. We don't, I mean, that's why, right? Talk to your little boys. They're hard to pull stuff out of, right? And the atmosphere created the pressure Adam's neutralized and she forgets truth. Did God actually say? Indeed, the mocking environment pushes them to that. He wants to destroy you. And he's eloquent in words and knows how to do it, and particularly to separate us, which is what ends up conquering. But what does Christ say to this? How does Christ overcome that you and I have an enemy that in many ways we feel like we're easy prey, that we can lose sight of the truth, that you and I can maybe not know how to act and not act when we should, particularly around the idea of fellowship. We don't know to move forward, all these things going on. What do we do? Christ, we know this. Look there in verse 15 from our chapter this morning. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and the offspring. But it says, but he shall bruise your head, meaning the serpent shall bruise your, God shall bruise your head. The he there, talking about Jesus, there's a he, bruise your head and you shall only bruise his heel. So what it's saying there is as this story unfolds, Jesus will come from the church, will be born of God's people, and he will come and he will crush the serpent, and all that will look like you've done in the end, Satan, is just strike his heel. So God has conquered him on the cross. We now have seen this to come true, and he has conquered and will finish the full task of that when he comes again. He was crushed. And so Satan is on a leash, and he has been overcome by the blood of the Lamb, and so we have hope. And they're mindful of this, is that Luke 7:22, is that in our weakness, in our vulnerability, in our inability to speak and act and do what we should, or to lose sight of the truth, look what Jesus says, and he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised again, the poor have good news preached to them. Isn't that beautiful? Then in our passivity, in our not speaking, in our vulnerability, he speaks and calls us forward. He guides us in the truth. Christ says, I'll guide you in the way. You've lost sight of it, and he overcomes for us. The enemy that's against fellowship. Second thing we see is, the second obstacle is found in verses 2 through 5. And the second obstacle is this, autonomy. Part of the appeal, what he offers in this pressure of what Satan offers, is as he appeals to autonomy. What is autonomy? Let me first just show how he gets there. First, he says, God knows what you've eaten, verse 5. And if your eyes will be open, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You see that verse 5 there? He's making it sound like God is withholding something from you, that he doesn't love you. He questions the love and the grace and the goodness of God towards them. Now, that's kind of he doesn't love you, therefore you need to be king, right? Now, he doesn't say you're going to be greater than God. He just says you're going to be like God, which at least he knows that. So he makes you question. He questions Adam and Eve, does God really love you? And then he offers, well, in order to fix that, you need to be king. You need to be autonomous. You need to be able to take care of yourself, right? Right now, probably this week, how many of us questioned whether God was good? You had feelings of, does he really love? Does he care? We look at our circumstances, our lives, things we're struggling with. So many times, that's what we struggle to believe about God. And what do? We begin to take control, right? We begin to take matters in our own hands, whether it be worry and in doing business, we kind of put ourselves on the throne to kind of self-protect. And it's an offer. We want to be king of our own world, and we want to decide what's right and wrong. I mean, so autonomy now has become a huge, huge barrier to God's people fellowshipping. It's become a huge barrier to that. And let me Let me just pause there first. I want to remind us, say this. Think about, if you look through the Ten Commandments, if you look through them, and look a little behind them, maybe, if you will. I heard this before. Kim Keller says this, that behind them is a desire to be king. Right? You shall have no other gods before me. Say, you won't determine, be king. You're not autonomous and be able to determine who's God. I'm God. Thou shalt not steal, right? You're not king to determine what you have and what's yours and what's not. Thou shalt not murder. You don't get to determine what happens to life. I will decide how you treat one another. Behind that is kingship that we want. And the Ten Commandments is revealing that. So why is fellowship affected by autonomy? Because you don't get to be king. You have to give on things in your life in order to be around other people. You see that? To move together means you've got to give. You've got to kind of change. You don't get to keep everything your own way. I mean, it is a funny thought. And this is hard for Americans. We laughed, right? We had Easter services, 3 weeks ago, right? We shut down potluck for that, and we move it another week. Isn't that funny, right? As a culture. You know what? Americans are the only culture to say, hey, when the most important event in all of history comes, we're going to not be together and go home. We just want to be with friends and family. We want to be king of our own, how we celebrate that. Whereas most cultures do the opposite. When it's something that big, let's all gather together and celebrate that. You see that? And that kind of segues this into me to saying that just culturally, this autonomy is just, if I will borrow from Kevin 2 or 3 weeks ago, the lazy river is pulling us toward, is feeding this autonomy in our culture today. It's feeding it in a way that makes it difficult to want to come together and be in fellowship, because everything is catered to you as individuals and to us, right? Marketing is about you and you having what you want, and their goal is to put a product in front of you that would just pull every string in your heart and mind that you would say, I need that, right? Appealing to you being autonomous and king, right? Think about how many options we have today, which we've talked about this before, but the options that we have, just the sheer decisions and rights that we think we have today and that we have. So in one sense, it's beautiful that we have all these options of education and all that, but it also makes us it feeds within us that we have the right to be king and autonomous and get what we want. Do you see how it's a subtle pull in that? Heck, you can go to menus now to places, and where was it, Red Robin, that place? You go to that place, and they got a book of offers of burgers, right, that you can order from there. And so you feel like, I can get anything in this restaurant just for me. I'll tell you what, one of the things that's the hardest for me in being in restaurants with people is that think about how we treat waiters or the place when they don't bring the food to us as we think they ought to. Now, I know there's a principle of I'm paying for it, I should get what I want and all that. But do you ever just pause to think how demanding that is, that people are of, I want it my way right now, and I need you to take it back and change it. Come on. I'm not telling you whether that's sin or not. The principle I'm trying to point out is this, is that everything in our culture is feeding your autonomy as king, and that you get to have everything the way you want it. It's pulling in that direction. We have a few families going through the Compass, which used to be formerly Crown Ministries. And if those families were in here, if you're in here, I'm speaking to you, right? I mean, one of the main principles of giving and money that is taught in the Compass training that you guys are recently going in is that you don't own the things you have. You're stewards, right? We're managers. But we want to be king. And when you come together, so why is it, this is again an obstacle for us, because when we come together, you have to give on things. You may not get to eat your mom's cooking in order to eat with whatever, you know, you see, in order to eat on Easter with each other, or you may not get to do, right, you see that in order to do that, we lay down our autonomy in order to be together. It's not good for us to be the king. of our own lives. If you're not having to give on something, then you're not doing church. We're not doing fellowship. That's a better way to think about it. If we're not giving on something, if we're not saying we're not king and that. Listen from the Screwtape Letters here, one of my favorite books. I feel like I can quote the whole book all the time. It's one book, frustrates me in that way, but I love it. Particularly around the idea of talking to Wormwood here, Screwtape says this, "Surely know that if a man can't be cured of church going, the next best thing is to send him all over the neighborhood looking for the church that suits him until he becomes a taster or connoisseur of true churches. The search for a suitable church makes the man a critic where the enemy wants him to be a pupil." That's beautiful. C.S. Lewis said that 150 years ago, however long ago that was. Not quite that long. Sorry. It's the way we approach church as our consumers and as autonomy. Not coming in to lay down our lives to the true king so that we might love one another. Our autonomy keeps us apart. I don't know all the whys. It would be a good discussion for that. I think it's scary not to be king. We feel vulnerable. You want to be in control. You want to have what you want. But God's calling us to each other in autonomy. Look how Christ overcame our autonomy. Hebrews 1, 3 through 4. "He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's the king we look to. He's the king we come in line with. He's the king that we defer to. He's the one that's ruling. And he woos us to say, "I'm a good king." He's wooing us to say, quit trying to be king of your own life. I'm seated at the right hand, and I'm the king that you want to trust. I've conquered death and resurrection. I've been resurrected. I've conquered those things on your behalf. I've forgiven you of sin. I have the power to declare you righteous. I am a trustworthy king. So trust me when I say move towards one another and not being autonomous. He woos us with that. And then look in Romans 8, 28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." At the ground level, what does this king do for you and me? What has he accomplished? Not only has he set us free, but he's orchestrating the things in our life for our good. He's the king who overcame our sin, is ruling us, and he woos us to trust him. And what he says to us is, "I've given you a powerful grace to come to be with God's people, to join in real fellowship." Thirdly, the third obstacle is found in verses 7 and then 8:3 is isolation. And this is the, notice what happens when sin comes into the world, when they do that in verse 7, they knew they were naked and they sewed fig leaves. So immediately they're isolated from each other. They cover them. They don't want to see each other. The relationship is broken. And then also, when God comes, and they're like, "Oh, God, what do?" They still remain covered, and they hide behind trees. They hide. And isolation is what sin does. So the current of everything that you and I struggle with is always pushing towards isolation. It's moving us towards and away from each other and to God. And it's a huge obstacle. You remember, last week, we mentioned the epidemic that the Surgeon General of the United States, they're saying in Great Britain, across the world, the clinical studies about the effect of loneliness. And it's the it's having a greater effect, and it's a greater pathology than heart disease and diabetes and many, many lists of things, and actually what it's causing in people. Loneliness, isolation, being away from others, it's up to 40%, they think, of Americans are now struggling with it, and it's having a more adverse effect on the body, we mentioned last week, than if you were smoking 15 cigarettes a day. It's destroying people, loneliness is. We even mentioned last week that they've created a minister of loneliness in Great Britain in January of this year to address the pandemic of that. Isolation is what it's driving us towards, and that is an obstacle to overcome. Let me say this. I didn't speak to this last week, but some of the things that most, as you read, what is causing this loneliness and what I would say isolation in the Bible. Listen to this. Jean Twinge wrote a more discussed article. She wrote this about children, and the idea here basically that technology is the one thing that is creating isolation more than anybody than anything else in that. That technology is doing that. Charting, and she was speaking towards children. Teenagers are suddenly less likely to date, less likely to leave the home without their parents, more likely to put off the activities of adulthood. They are spending more time alone with their digital screens, and the greater screen time, the greater the unhappiness. Eighth graders who are heavy users of social media are 27% more likely to be depressed. And she says this, that I summarize all this because loneliness and social isolation are the problem that undergird many of the problems with children. Americans are socially poor. Technology. We got to get around that. We got to figure out how that's, it's not evil in and of itself, but it has a pull that moves us towards isolation with it, which keeps us from being connected to God and God's people. And among God's people is where we learn to grow. There's other thoughts here, just to say a couple other things that encourage or help move this isolation for you and me. It's really Adam, right? You see the curse here? The curse for man is that work will be painful, and by the sweat of his brow, he will try to subdue the land and eat bread. Everything to provide. So work, guess what work is doing? Isolating. And look for women, right? Raising children. Now, both men and female have to work and raise children, right? But is there anything more isolating today in many people's lives because of how far they can work and do so many different things? Is not work an isolating thing? A good thing that is isolating us when God calls you to work? Is there anything that's more lonely sometimes than raising children? Moms, if I were to talk to you right now, it's like, it's so hard to have relationships. Why? Because of being a mom. Now, do we have to work? Yes. Should we be having children? Yes. Should you be a mom? Yes. Mother's Day's coming next week, right? But what we need to hear as God's people is that we have to be mindful that those things do have a curse against them. And we have to see that being connected to God's people, we've got to know that it's pulling against that, and being connected to God, we've got to try to be taking steps to overcome that. That is what we ought to be talking about, is that God's people. So you can't just let go from the principle and say, well, I'm just going to go this way. I'm going to give up on fellowshipping with God's people, to gather in corporate worship, to get to know people, to be known, all that we looked at last week. You can't do that. And yet isolation, things are pulling us towards that. It's a great obstacle. But even in this isolating moment, Christ, God was overcoming it. If you see there, right, remember, they feel that, and God starts coming after them. He comes into the garden, and he draws them out. He asks a question. He didn't just come and say, hey, you blew it. He tries to pull them back in relationship with them. He asks a question. You ever thought about it that way? That it wasn't, where are you? I mean, kind of thing. It might be these saying, where are you? Where are you guys? Come out. Because look at Adam's response. He said, we were afraid. So he was afraid, and the way God spoke to him is that he came forward to see him. It speaks to God's love and come in that. And how did Christ overcome it? Look at this language. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's overcoming isolation. That's overcoming everything that Satan accomplished so far here. God is correcting it. For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost, that which was isolated, to bring us near, to bring us close. Lastly, is just shame. The fourth obstacle we see here. We see an enemy. We see autonomy as a huge obstacle to biblical fellowship. And we see isolation. And lastly, we see shame. And going back to those same verses, 7 and 8 through 10. Why were they isolating? Because sin brings shame. They covered themselves. And then they covered themselves before God. And we've talked about shame before, but shame is a different bird to address in our lives. As Americans, we understand guilt, that we shouldn't have eaten the fruit. We're a justice society. We understand that God could probably forgive us. I do something, and that he makes the accounts right and casts our sins. We kind of, justice is something we understand. Guilt and being declared not guilty. But what we struggle to understand is what shame is. And sometimes the sins we've committed are so guilty, it's not that we don't think we can be forgiven of them, it's really the shame that comes with how big they are. And shame is this. Shame is relational. It's relational in its nature. See, they separated. Their relationships were messed up because of the shame they felt from sin. So guilt is, there's a standard and I didn't meet it. But shame is a relationship, is relational in its nature. Guilt says, what did I do wrong and how is it fixed? Shame says, because it's relational, it says, how do you see me now? Guilt says, this is what you did. But shame says, this is who you are. Right? You notice the difference, right? Shame is like the stench of sin. It's the thing that sticks to us that we just can't get rid of. And shame says, how do you see me, right? If I say to you, you did something that was stupid, okay? That's speaking to what you did. But what if I say, you are stupid? You're stupid. That's a good thing to help in parenting, by the way, with your children saying, right, shame. Why do we say, shame on you? We say it because it sticks. It's the smell of sin that goes upon us. And we've looked at this. Actually asked me to come speak on this last year, I think, at Center College of the CCF. But shame says this. Shame is expressed with these three words. When you read books like Ed Welch on Shame Interrupted and read different things in the counseling world around shame, three words are what usually are around it. Embarrassed, dirty, or worthless. That's what you feel. I feel dirty, embarrassed, or worthless. And shame says, how do you see me? Do you see me? If you, how do you see me in that way? And that's what was going on. So, guilt feels like a judge has said you're guilty. You're in the courtroom and there's one set of eyes looking at you and saying you're guilty. Shame feels like every eye in the room on the courtyard square is looking at you. And notice that what they did, they didn't cover their faces. They covered their loins. They covered their sexual organs. Because that particular sin carries great shame. We see today even greater, a stench and a smell that seems like we can never get rid of in our lives. and it's exhausting. So why do we not move towards each other? We're scared, if you really knew me, would you still love me? Many of us have so much shame that you haven't dealt with the Lord. That's really kind of underneath doing it. And here's the thing about shame. Guilt is always, you do it. Shame is really something that you could have done or someone could have done to you. Someone had done something to you so awful that it makes you feel embarrassed, dirty, or not have any value. The shame culture is powerful. The shame is that, and it will make us hide. That shame also lands on us in a way that causes us to retreat. But skip to this last thought, to Hebrews 12 there. And look what Christ does. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Say that with me. Despising the shame. It was shameful to be naked on a cross with all eyes looking at you. And he was not guilty. He had no reason to be ashamed. And yet he bore all the shame that you and I feel for not feeling like we measure up, for not feeling like we're not valuable enough, for the things we've done that we think there's no way it could ever be forgiven, all those things. He despised it. And in Genesis 3 this morning, there was a place where we got a hint that he did that. You notice Jesus 3:21, after he sends them back out in the garden, he took the loincloths, the fig leaves that they had used, and he used animal skin to cover them. He covered their shame for them. How do you get an animal? You kill it. What happens when you kill an animal? It bleeds. Foreshadowing of the one who would finally take away all of our shame, all of our guilt, and allow us to come to him.